Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Bree is the name she gave herself as she wrote to an online forum that was kind of like an internet version of the old Dear Abby advice column that used to run in newspapers. Bree was writing to ask whether she needed to apologize, and usually when you have to ask that, the answer is pretty clear. I'm not so sure this time, though, and if I were giving advice, which don't ever come to me for that kind of advice, but if I were giving advice, I think I would have backed off a little bit. There was an episode resulting from a visit that she and her husband were enduring from an old college buddy. Her husband's name was Will, and he'd had an old college friend named Gary, and they hadn't talked for a long time, and so Gary was coming to whatever city they live in, and Gary was going to visit them for a week. Great idea. At the time that Bree was writing into the advice column, they were just a couple of days into the visit. Gary had arrived at the beginning of the week. They welcomed him into their home, and pretty soon after he arrived, they were sitting down to dinner. Not far into it at all, Bree realized something that her husband Will apparently had forgotten about, which was that Gary talked a lot. As Bree and Will sat listening, Gary talked and talked and talked. He talked incessantly. He talked about himself. He talked rudely. He talked over them. He had an opinion on everything. Somehow they made it through dinner, and as had been previously planned, then the next day, Will and Gary spent most of the next day together before meeting up with Bree that second evening at a nice restaurant. Sat down, and immediately Gary launched into another monologue. At one point, he had to pause just like for an eighth of a second just to take a breath, and Bree started to say something, but Gary started up again and just bulldozed right over her. She said, "Excuse me, don't talk over me." Gary laughed apologetically. He said, you're right, I'm sorry. I know I talk too much. I should have just let you finish." And then he just kept going. Will interjected and said, "Gary, I want to hear what Bree had to say about that." So Gary apologized again, waited while Bree finished the sentence she had begun, and then he just, with no change of expression, just started right back up. He wasn't even listening. So the food arrives. The server puts down everybody's plates in front of them. And Gary is still the motor mouth. Finally, Bree said she slid her little salad to the side, reached across the table to Gary's plate with an untouched steak on it, pulled it toward herself, and started eating. Guess what? Gary stopped talking. He looked stunned, and then he looked angry, and then he said, "Please stop eating my steak." And Bree kept eating. In what she described as, and this is a direct quote, "glorious silence," she ate the whole thing. I love that because that's, you know, it takes 2 seconds to tell it, but you don't eat a steak in 2 seconds. This is minutes have to go by. Finishing up, she apologized and said, I'm sorry, I know I eat too much. I should have let you finish your steak. I'd like to think that maybe this was a teachable moment for old Gary, and maybe even something of a religious experience. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. It's placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell, Gary. And it's not just overuse of the tongue that's at issue. Part of the point of the letter of James is that it's easy to fall into misuse, even with the best intentions. First of all, there's the misuse of just being rude and thoughtless and talking at people without ever stopping to listen and hear them. And then there's the massive responsibility of it. As great as the responsibility of, say, driving a car or owning a gun or being able to have children. Not many of you should become teachers, says James. Try using that on your annual rally day when you get the Sunday school teacher. Not many of you should do this. As you know, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Even when Jesus was talking with the disciples and got to that moment when he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the answer, "You are the Messiah." Yes, that's the, yes, Peter, yes, that's huge. Peter has just declared his faith and announced the arrival of God's anointed one. In this moment, Peter has become a prophet by what he just said. And the response from Jesus is, "Nobody say a word." Sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Karl Barth, arguably the foremost Protestant theologian of the 20th century, back when that was like a really cool thing to be. What are you, Protestant theologian? Eh? Oh boy. Anyway, it's a different environment now. But back then, these were rock stars, the Protestant theologians in the 20th century. He had this dialectical thing going on. Dialectic as in there are two things being said. On one hand, we who know Jesus Christ cannot help and are actually compelled to share that astonishing good news, that profound, earth-shaking, universe-defining good news. That's what you do with news, right? If you don't tell it, how is it even news? You have to tell it. It's compelling. And on the other hand, no mortal can ever come close to being able to speak even appropriately, let alone definitively or authoritatively, about the infinite truth and beauty that is God and that God is. Theology really, in that sense, is at best a vague hope. I don't mean belief in the existence of God is only a vague hope. I mean the act of theologizing itself, putting it into words. At best, our words can only point beyond themselves to a reality that is vaster than all possibility of human expression. Which is interesting at this moment in history, to me anyway, because it kind of feels like we're all Gary now. There's so much talk, and so much of it is empty and blusterous and slanted, and the opposite of wisdom. And there is so little listening. It's many years ago now, and I'm sorry, I know I've told this story before, that Roger Nishioka said he had arrived at a conference on another continent with people coming from all over the world. He was walking past an African gentleman whom he had met at some previous event or something, and by way of saying hello, did what we do using our language. He casually said, "Hey, how are you?" and kept walking until he was surprised to realize, after he'd gone several paces past the guy, that the guy was actually still standing there and answering the question of how he was doing. And it wasn't this kind of charming, "Oh, isn't that nice?" Culturally, he didn't understand. The guy saw Roger walking away, so it was not exactly, well, he just, the other guy doing the talking didn't know. Roger went back, and they talked a little bit, and the guy said, "You know, I've noticed something, respectfully, when you Americans talk, When we Africans talk to each other, one person speaks and then listens while the next person speaks. He said, my experience with many of you Americans is when we have a conversation, it's more like one of you speaks and then pushes the pause button long enough for somebody else to talk and then just starts talking again. In other words, there's no listening there. Just waiting for your turn to speak again is not the same as listening. There's a great deal of talking going on these days. Our ears are flooded with voices who serve self-interested human agendas rather than God's divine agenda. It's out in the street. It's out in the squares where wisdom raises her voice at the busiest corner and at the entrance of the city gates. It's in our lunchrooms and in spin rooms and safe rooms and bedrooms. It's in our highest offices and our most pervasive media. It's the kind of talk that denies realities even when they are observably true, scientifically measurable, historically substantiated, and chooses strategically to say, well, they're all lying. It's a conspiracy. Two things I noticed from our readings today. One, God provides and commends divine wisdom rather than human wisdom. And two, we disciple, all people, but disciples in particular, are supposed to be circumspect, reflective, thoughtful, careful with our words before we start talking. When we start buying into nonsense and even outright lies that serve human rather than divine interests, it makes it easier for us to peddle lies and deceitfulness. We get tempted to cut corners ourselves to get to what we want because we figure, well, what we want is really probably, you know, I mean, if I'm the one doing the moral judging, obviously it's right. It's got to be the most right because I said so. We want to make sure that we win the competition, and in this mindset, everything becomes competition. And when I have surrendered to the will to deal in dishonesty, to love being in the worst, most unreflective sense, simple, to take delight in scoffing, which is epidemic in our media right now, to hate knowledge, which that's the tactic of people and powers whose interests are specifically in us not asking questions. When I've jumped into that pool with both feet, wisdom says, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I believe it's not that God will abandon me to the results of my missteps. It's not that Jesus is going to laugh at me when I'm in trouble. It's not that the Holy Spirit is going to make fun of me out of pure spite when I'm suffering the results of my self-inflicted calamities. It's just the reality that when God's wisdom itself is abandoned and ignored, when people make decisions based on self-interested, quote-unquote, conventional wisdom, calamity is practically inevitable. With the state of the world right now, when I'm more involved in my own self-justifying self-interest than in submitting myself to God's wisdom, as given in God's word and ratified in the person of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, people die. Children die. Children suffer and starve and die. Injustices go unresolved. And the Bible is very clear that that is not the will of God. But it is the will of political machinations, economic, global infrastructure. Of course, it's not what anybody wants. But sometimes it's seen as strategically necessary. According to Mark, Jesus was speaking quite openly about his own imminent suffering and rejection and violent death to be followed by his resurrection. And Peter rebuked him. These words that Jesus was saying were incendiary. Obviously not what Peter wanted to hear. Whether it was the word of God or not, Peter found it worthy of rebuke. Sometimes we find things worthy of rebuke because they are so wrong that they're just offensive. And sometimes we find things worthy of rebuke because they're so offensively accurate. Because we cannot escape their demand that we change our lives or our minds or our habits in order to follow Jesus into the world. And we feel like that's way too much to ask when we're perfectly happy and satisfied with our interpretation of the world. Thank you very much. And we've established a way of living and seeing others that suits us just fine and seems to make sense. Don't ask me to change, Jesus. If there are hungry people out there, if there are people who are one slippery step away from the cliff every day, if there's a constant sorority of mothers that's constantly growing, whose hearts will never recover from having seen their children bleed out on American city streets, if every week there are new mass shootings and mass violence and we can't figure out what the problem might be or how to address it, it seems like it must be about them and have nothing to do with me, because I'm not going through any of that. So don't tell me, says Peter, that my Lord and Savior and Master has to suffer and be rejected and be killed for this broken world. Because if the one I follow has to do all that, I may or may not be called to give that much, but I'm going to be called to give up something. Maybe everything. And we're pretty great, to be honest, from my point of view, at giving more than almost anybody else in the world gives of what we can afford to give. But Jesus, when your demands touch the electrical fence around my comfort zone, there's going to be a rebuke. I'm interested, though, that Mark doesn't actually offer any clarification as to what Peter is rebuking him for. Maybe it's not the painful implications of the impending suffering and death of Jesus. Maybe it's the almost unbelievable good news, literally incredible to Peter, that 3 days later, Jesus will rise again. Maybe that good news is so good that Peter jumps all the way to the assumption that it couldn't possibly be true. Because nothing in his life to this point has prepared him for something so encouraging, so miraculous, so life-affirming. Maybe Karl Barth was right, that we were put on this earth to proclaim the good news day and night to everybody who can hear us, even though no human being will ever be able to tell it comprehensively or even adequately. What we are charged and equipped for doing is to tell the truth of God and God's wisdom, and to learn how to listen to God and to each other, to hear more than we say, to listen more than we speak, to think before we speak, and to speak up on behalf of those whose voices have been taken from them. To be silent when God says, "Be still, and know that I am God." And to be sure that when we do speak, along with every day to every day, and every night to every night, and along with the whole universe, to be sure that our actions and even our silence are telling the glory of God, and that our words are proclaiming God's handiwork.